We're glad to have several people visiting with us today, and it's always good to have the Joshlins back, even if they're only staying for a short time this visit. Also, Anthony Poon is back, and we're grateful always to see him, and his visit's going to be short this time, too, and he's going to Afghanistan. But we're glad that each and every one is here. And this morning, we basically are going to conclude our lectureship. Of course, we had the eight lessons yesterday, but we had a couple of related topics that we wanted to close with. One of those was last hour with, can we be saved by the thief on the, like the thief on the cross? This hour, our last question is, what must we know for baptism to be valid? And we'd like to approach this by presenting three cases for each one to consider. Let's take one of an atheist. An atheist has made a lifelong study of the Bible in order to refute it and attack it. Unexpectedly, he learns that he only has 3 months to live. After reflecting on his own mortality in a manner more serious than he ever has before, he decides to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. When asked if he is actually converted to Christianity, he answers no, but the Bible teaches that this action is necessary. And at this point in my life, I don't need God, if he exists, to be my enemy. Well, would that baptism be valid? Or let's say there are some teenage boys at summer Bible camp and they're swimming in the lake. One of the boys is not a Christian, and suddenly two of his friends attack him. One crouches behind him and the other pushes him backwards, and after the tangled bodies surface for air, the victim shouts, "What's the matter with you guys? What do you think you're doing?" They reply, "Well, you've never obeyed the gospel. We just decided you needed a little help in being baptized." Would that be valid? Or let's take a third situation. A young lady has arrived at the point in her life of profoundly regretting the sins that she has committed. She has begun reading the Bible looking for answers. And as she does so, she realizes that she should obey God in all things. She repents of her sins, but she is told by friends that Jesus has saved her. Several months later, she attends a baptism ceremony, quote unquote, conducted by a religious group. Now, she has been taught that Jesus was baptized, and therefore she wants to be baptized also. So she is among those who participate in the ceremony that day. Which, if any, of the three people we have looked at is going to be saved as a result of being baptized? Well, now, somebody is probably going to say, well, certainly not the atheist, because he wasn't even sincere. He thought that engaging in the action of immersion would somehow provide some sort of magical power to save him when he doesn't even believe. And most people would say, well, you can't count as a valid baptism the boy in the lake, because even if he did believe, he was not baptized by his own free will. It was not his choice. He was more or less coerced into it, wasn't he? What about that young woman, though? Well, she seems to believe, and she was baptized. I don't know, it doesn't sound quite right, but she seems to be sincere. Well, you know, that seems to be the battle cry, as well as the curse, of our age. Sincerity, according to our culture, is all that is needed for salvation. Many would no doubt advocating that the following are verses somewhere in the Bible. I seem to have heard this somewhere. Sincerity, if it hath not truth, is credible, even if alone. First Misconceptions 2:17. Well, people do actually believe that. They probably actually believe the Bible says that. However, let's look at another one. Sincerity, if it hath not truth, is credible, even if alone. Actually, what the verse says, and it's James chapter 2, verse 17, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. And by the way, when James uses the word works, he's not talking about works of merit. He's talking about obedience. Faith without obedience is dead, being alone. That's what the Bible actually says. Well, here's another one. Not everyone who saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that feeleth he is right in his heart. That's Second Misconceptions, chapter 7 and verse 21. And what does that actually say? It does not say that. It says, whoever doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven is the one that we know can have salvation. And that's actually Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. It doesn't take much to twist the scripture, does it? Sometimes people read it one way, and it turns out, as it goes into their minds, it seems to say something else. That's why we need to look at things closely. Sometimes it's even good to read them out loud, because they sound different when you read them out loud than when you read them to yourself. Well, one more. Some people believe that the Bible says, he that believeth shall be saved regardless of any actions to the contrary. That's false Mark 16:16. True Mark 16:16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. God has always yoked sincerity and truth together. Even back in the days of Joshua, chapter 24 and verse 14, serve him in sincerity and in truth. And Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, 23 and 24, that the Father seeks true worshipers to worship him, and those true worshipers are those who do so in spirit and in truth. However, in this generation, sincerity seems to have overpowered truth and relegated it to some insignificant status, so that so many people simply believe that sincerity is all that is required. No, it is required, but so is truth. Now let's consider then the one of the scriptures that was read for us a few moments ago from Romans chapter 6, verse 17. You have obeyed, there's truth. Obeyed what? The truth. You have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You see that from the heart indicates the sincerity part that we see in John 4, 23 and 24. But you have obeyed from the heart what? The form of doctrine that was delivered to you. And so it is truth that we are interested in, but we're interested in obeying it from the heart. So both of those are necessary. Now, the New Testament clearly teaches that baptism is for salvation. Notice the passage that was read also in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. Let's go over it just a little bit more slowly here for a moment. Romans chapter 6, beginning with verse 3. Or do you not know that so many of us, as were baptized into Christ Jesus, how does one get into Christ? Baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him. Why are we buried? Because we have repented. We have died to sin. We have all of our lives been dominated by sin, but now we're dying to sin. You bury someone who is dead. We have been buried with Christ through baptism. Baptism is a burial in water. Into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so you should walk in newness of life. Jesus was raised up, and there was a difference. He was no longer subject to death. And we, the passage goes on to explain, are no longer subject to sin. That doesn't mean we won't be tempted, but we are no longer subject to it. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, surely we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So the Bible clearly teaches that in baptism, our sins are washed away, we are buried with Christ, we are raised up a new creation because we've been forgiven of our sins. But many have been confused about baptism and its purpose for centuries. We want to look at the position of one particular individual dealing with this subject over a period of time. And before we conclude, I will explain why I have chosen this particular individual. The person whose views we want to consider and how they changed concerning this subject is Alexander Campbell, who lived back in the first half of the 19th century. He died about 1864. He was quite prominent in influencing people for about 50 years. Here's the first thing that he realized. He realized this when he debated. He had some crucial debates, two with Presbyterians, one with a Catholic, one with Robert Owen, the famous atheist, who was well known around the world at that time. But two of those debates involved baptism, and he realized that baptism must be by immersion, not sprinkling, and that it is only for those who have the ability to believe. In other words, it would not do any good to baptize an infant because they have no ability to believe. So these two things are important concepts, and he came to believe that it must be by immersion and only for those who have the ability to believe. Number two, he next understood that baptism was necessary for the remission of sins, but he made a distinction. He actually, at this time, believed you were saved when you believed, but you were formally saved when you were baptized. I'm not quite sure I totally comprehend that, but that's what his view was at that time. Baptism was necessary, but you were saved first, and then when you were baptized, you were formally saved, whatever that means. Then number three, He came to the knowledge that one's sins are not washed away previously, but by the blood of Jesus when one is immersed. And so it would not be any longer, according to this view, at the point of faith or belief, but at the point of being baptized. Now, this is actually what the scriptures teach. This is what you find in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Galatians 3:27, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, Acts 2:37 and 38, Acts 8:36-39, Acts 22:16, and so on. This is in harmony with what the scriptures teach. And so he finally arrived at that particular position. But then he gave it all up. He backed away from the truth that he once understood in all three of these areas. And we're going to show how we know that. And the reason that we know that is because of the Lunenburg letter. In 1837, and this was only 7 years into the Millennial Harbinger that he was the editor of, and through whom he influenced so many people. In 1837, a woman from Lunenburg, Virginia, I don't know if she ever signed her name, it's always referred to as the place where she lived, and she wrote the following question concerning salvation. Dear Brother Campbell, I was much surprised today while reading the Harbinger to see that you recognize all Protestant parties as Christian. You say you find in all Protestant parties Christians. Dear brother, my surprise and ardent desire to do what is right prompt me to write to you at this time. I feel well assured from the estimate you place on the female character that you will attend to my feeble questions in search of knowledge. Will you be so good as to let me know how anyone becomes a Christian? Now, she is exactly right, and this is the most appropriate question that she could have asked. What act of yours gave you the name Christian? At what time had Paul the name of Christ called on him? At what time did Cornelius have Christ named upon him? Is it not through this name that we obtain eternal life? Does the name of Christ or Christian belong to any but those who believe the gospel, repent, and are buried by baptism into the death of Christ? And you can certainly understand why she would ask these questions. But here is Campbell's reply. But who is a Christian? I answer, everyone who believes in his heart that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of God, repents of his sins, and obeys him in all things according to the measure of the knowledge of his will. You probably are asking yourself, what verse is that? We understand faith and needing to believe. We understand repentance, and we understand that we need to obey God. But where does this come from? According to the measure of the knowledge of his will? What verse is that? We'll talk more about this in just a moment. He continues, I cannot therefore make any one duty the standard of Christian state or character, not even immersion, into the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One wonders why Jesus said to go and baptize people in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, doesn't one? Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Now, I cannot applies to this next verse. If you don't go back to the beginning here, it's not going to make any sense. I cannot, therefore, do that, and in my heart regard all who have been sprinkled in infancy without their knowledge and consent as aliens from Christ and the well-grounded hope of heaven. He cannot regard them as aliens, even though they were sprinkled and never immersed. I cannot regard them aliens from Christ and the well-grounded hope of heaven. There is therefore no occasion for making immersion on a profession of faith absolutely essential to a Christian, though it may be greatly essential to his sanctification and comfort. My right hand and my right eye are greatly essential to my usefulness and happiness, but not to my life, as I could not be a perfect man without them. So I cannot be a perfect Christian without a right understanding and a cordial reception of immersion in its true and scriptural meaning and design. Okay, but he that thence infers that none are Christians but the immersed, as greatly errs, as he who affirms that there are none of those of clear and full vision. I might just point out as we consider this that those two things are not parallel. One is how you become a Christian, birth. The other is what you need to continue. So it's not really a good analogy, but we'll go on. It is obvious that from this response, Campbell had backtracked in all three areas. In all three areas that he had come to a knowledge of the truth in earlier. So let's notice briefly some of the errors in those statements. Although he still insists on faith and repentance as qualities prerequisite to salvation, did you notice how he threw overboard baptism? If a person obeys God to the measure of knowledge of his will, he might be baptized 6 months later, 6 years later, or not at all. He may never have that knowledge. And so a person then who is never baptized could theoretically be saved according to this definition. The Bible teaches that one cannot be saved without obeying the gospel. Remember 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, that Jesus is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. Well, if you are never baptized, you have not obeyed the gospel. And nobody's going to be standing up there saying, well, I didn't have that knowledge. No, God gave you the knowledge. It's right here, and he expects you to obey the gospel. If not, you're lost. And so Campbell contradicts the scriptures. Second, the gospel as defined in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, in its narrowest sense, involves the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection, just as we talked about in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. You have to obey that gospel. How do you obey the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? By dying to sin, being buried in water, and being raised up. That's how you do. That's the form of doctrine that everybody must obey. And so all of those passages he contradicts in what he later taught. He had climbed to the top of Truth Hill on baptism and then slipped all the way back down the hill. Immersion, he says, is not essential to a Christian. He could not regard those who were only sprinkled as aliens, then why had he bothered to debate the subject in the two debates that he had? But baptism, here's the point, and Campbell seems to be greatly confused on this. Baptism cannot be the moment when one receives the forgiveness of sins, yet at the same time be non-essential. It can't be both. It could be non-essential, or it could be the moment when you receive forgiveness of sins, but it can't be both. And he seems to totally have missed it in that regard. If forgiveness of sins is essential, and it is, and it occurs at baptism, which it does, then forgiveness and baptism are inseparably linked. They're inseparably enmeshed together. You cannot separate them. They happen at the same time. And so Campbell's answer to the woman from Lunenburg contradicts all of his earlier conclusions. Now, one other thing on this. One greatly errs, says Campbell, if he thinks that only the immersed are Christians. The alternative is that those who have never been immersed are Christians. Is there some other conclusion you can draw? If it's wrong to say only the immersed are Christians, then that implies that those who have never been immersed are Christians. There's no other alternative. It's one or the other. So in other words, those who were even sprinkled or children, as children are saved as adults, even though they're never immersed. This is error that contradicts the New Testament. Now, we might ask, well, why did Campbell reverse his position? One of his initial goals had been to unite believers. He may have felt that truth was leading to disunity. But why would that be difficult to comprehend? Why would that be surprising? That truth would cause division. What about when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Doesn't that alienate all people who haven't done that and don't believe that? Doesn't that cause division between them? Well, of course it does. And what about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34? In that verse, Jesus says, "Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I came, did not come to bring peace, but a sword." You cannot accept truth and be at harmony with those who believe error. It simply cannot happen. A second reason for the suggested change by Campbell is a broader picture, his view of a broader picture. In his view, if baptism was correct, then if it was actually for the forgiveness of sins, which he had come to believe, but if that was correct, then what about all of those who lived during the Dark Ages? Well, he concluded they could not have been saved. And furthermore, the actual churches of Christ during that time period were few. So Campbell commented on that by saying this, "In reply to the conscientious sister, I observe that if there be no Christians in the Protestant sects, there are certainly none among the Romanists, none among the Jews." Would you expect there to be Christians among Jews? Turks, pagans, "and there are no Christians in the world except ourselves, or such of us as keep or strive to keep all the commandments of Jesus. Therefore, for many centuries, there has been no Church of Christ, no Christians in the world, and the promises concerning the everlasting kingdom of the Messiah have failed, and the gates of hell have prevailed against his church. This cannot be, and therefore there are Christians among the sects. Now, this is a great example of faulty logic. And our reply is this: whether or not the church existed on earth, it could never cease to exist, period. But whether or not it ever existed on earth cannot be the criterion for deciding if a Bible doctrine is correct or not. That's not how it's decided. Truth cannot be determined by people's willingness to obey it or disobey it. Consider the attitude of the world during the time of the flood. How many people were willing to obey God? 8 out of the whole world? Then those 8 must have been wrong, since the majority believed something else. No, the 8 were right. The rest of the world was wrong. Or what about the time that led up to the Babylonian captivity? How many people in Israel were following God? Well, if there had been many, they would not have been taken into captivity. So there were not any. Here, as we pointed out earlier, or as if we haven't pointed it out, we need to point it out, and that is that truth is still truth even if no one accepts it. Truth is still truth if not one person accepts it. It doesn't somehow morph into something else. It's still correct. Now, Campbell was not even right. There were people who were Christians during the Dark Ages. There were churches that were following them. We don't have much in the way of information because a lot of it was destroyed. But a lot of that information has been put into a book called Traces of the Kingdom. And I highly recommend reading that. You will find out that people had believed the truth all the way so far as we can trace it. So he was wrong in that assessment. Sincerity cannot stand by itself. It must be joined by truth. Here's the thing. Are Protestants sincere? Well, of course they are. Are Charismatics sincere? Yes. Are Catholics sincere? Yes. Are Muslims sincere? Yes. Are Buddhists sincere? Yes. They may be even some atheists who are sincere. Are they going to be saved because they're sincere? No, because truth is an equal partner to sincerity. Sincerity without truth leads to damnation. Jesus did not come to the earth to accommodate mankind. He did not come down and say, "You know, you Pharisees, you are really great people. You have so much going for you." He didn't tell the Sadducees, "I admire your zeal and dedication and how you've blended in with the culture." No, he didn't do that. He called the Pharisees and scribes what? Hypocrites. Because they were missing crucial things that they did not understand and did not try to understand. Jesus did not idolize getting along as the highest principle of life. In fact, in John 8:24, he said, "Except you believe I am he, you shall die in your sins." He didn't accommodate everybody to say, "Oh, well, you don't have to believe that. Yeah, I'll save you anyway." No. You have to believe he is the Christ, the Son of God. God wants all people to be saved from their sins. Jesus died to accomplish that. Salvation, though, is obtained by complying with God's conditions. And you know what they are: faith in God and in Christ, repentance of sins, confession of Jesus is the Son of God, burial with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. It was wrong to backtrack. It was wrong to leave the scriptures. And I said before we closed, I would tell you why I picked Alexander Campbell as a sample. We are often accused of following Alexander Campbell. People in the churches of Christ since the 1800s have been accused of following Alexander Campbell. Well, if we did, then why did we not backtrack with him? When he went up to where he was and saying baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, we stood with him. Why? Because he said it? No, because it was the truth. But when he backtracked, we did not follow him. We don't follow a man. We follow this. And when Martin Luther expressed a truth on something, we could stand with him. When Campbell expressed a truth on something, we could stand with him. But in the things that those men were wrong in, we can't join them in that particular case. And so we have not backtracked. A second thing that we want to learn from what we've talked about today is that a person being baptized, in order to answer the question we asked at the outset, must know that it is for the forgiveness of sins. It can't be just because other people are doing it. It can't be because somebody says, well, here's a scripture that says it ought to be done. I guess I'll do it. It has to be for the forgiveness of sins. You know, when people came out to John, you know, John baptized in the wilderness for the repentance, for the remission of sins, Mark chapter 1, verse 4. People didn't come to John saying, well, we don't understand your message at all, but we'll be baptized. What good would that have done? No, they knew exactly what John was saying, and they knew exactly why they were being baptized. And they were all baptized of him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Is baptism valid because one decides to obey Jesus? No. The question must be asked, where is the scriptural principle for that? There isn't one. Are we saved by chance? Are we saved by error? Or are we saved by truth? The truth is that you must be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. This morning, if you have not been, we ask you to consider it seriously. Somebody says, well, I was sprinkled. Well, that's not baptism. That's not my definition. This comes from the New Testament. Somebody says, well, I was baptized because I was told I needed to be. That's not being baptized for the right reason. You must know the truth, because only the truth can make you free. John 8, 31 and 32. Do you need to be baptized to have your sins washed away? That's what we read in Revelation 1:5. It's by the blood of Christ. It's what we read in Acts 22 and verse 16, where Saul was told, now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Saul wasn't told, oh, you were saved back on the road to Damascus. No, he would say, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. He still had his sins. But they would be washed away when he was baptized. If you need to do that or you need to discuss it further, please let us know. If you've already done so, that's not the end. Those who were baptized on the day of Pentecost, some 3,000, verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You must grow as a child of God. But if you need to, you can be baptized this day and God will add you to the church of Jesus Christ. Can we help? Let us know while we stand and while we sing.